Well, we're now going to have our main Bible reading, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapters 26 and 27. So if you'd like to follow, that's on page 703 in the church Bibles. So starting Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which he poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal for them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. He went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to a decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I sinned, he said, for I betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hand in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldier took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him, and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will all believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your handout, if you find that helpful for you to follow. Just to say, it's quite a large passage, and I won't be saying everything about everything, because we'll be here for some time. And at the end of the message, there'll be an opportunity for questions and comments. And so you might want to ask me a bit more about something I've said, but at the same time, you might like me to comment on something that, you know, you've noticed, but as yet I haven't said anything about. So I mention that now, just so you can be thinking about any questions or comments you might have. Well, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of Jesus' death written by Matthew, but inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, please, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew to pen these words would illuminate our hearts and minds to understand the meaning of these events and what you are doing in the death of your Son. And we pray this for his namesake. Amen. So today we have reached Matthew chapters 26 and 27. And it's the account of Jesus's arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And in many ways, it's a peculiar few chapters to read, because at the time of Jesus' death, nobody really seems to appreciate the significance of what's happening. It wasn't until later that the apostles understood. And the New Testament contains a number of letters that were written by them to explain the meaning of what had happened. So, bearing in mind that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, everybody seems pretty clueless, we might think that Matthew in his gospel is left simply to record the bare facts of Jesus' trial and execution. A historical record of exactly what happened. I mean, sure, Jesus, he knew the significance of what was happening, but he's on trial, and he's not really in a position to explain to everybody else what's going on. Now, at one level, Matthew is simply describing what happened. But, and here's the but, he relates it in such a way that brings out the real meaning behind the raw events. And he does this by using irony. Now, the basic idea of irony is to use words that convey in their context the exact opposite of what they formally mean. And Matthew lays out what happened when Jesus died with such irony that we begin to see what God is really doing in the death of Jesus. But in order to appreciate the irony, we first need to get a few things straight. And the first thing is the charge against Jesus. The charge against Jesus was that he was the king of the Jews. It's the charge that the Roman governor Pilate questions him about during his trial. So if you look there in Matthew 27, verse 11, on page 705, Matthew 27, verse 11, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And actually, at his crucifixion, it was this charge that was written above his head. So if you look on to chapter 7, 27, verse 37, above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Okay, that's the charge. But to be honest, it's easy to get confused at this point because there's been little hint of Jesus being the King of the Jews in Matthew. Now, apart from a passing reference back in Matthew chapter 2, nobody has been talking about Jesus specifically as the King of the Jews. Now, that's not to say people haven't been saying other things about him. So the voice from heaven at his baptism said of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, "This is my son." Peter said of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ." And actually, it's those two titles that the high priest picks up on his charge against Jesus. If you look in Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, there's a whole group of words that have been used about Jesus: the Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. What does it all mean? We need to recall the idea of kingship in the Old Testament. The King of Israel was appointed by God, and his method of appointing was anointing. Oil was poured on his head, so that the anointed one became synonymous with the King of Israel. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the word to anoint in Hebrew is Messiah. So whoever is the Messiah is the anointed one, that is the King of Israel. Well, they also called him the Son of God, because in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God says to the Messiah, the anointed one, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." So that whoever is the Son of God is the Messiah, that is the Anointed One, that is the King of Israel. In other words, the phrase Son of God equals the phrase Anointed equals the phrase King of Israel. It's all designed to make it easier for us. Now, whilst these titles were used of all the kings of Israel, the Old Testament anticipated the coming of one who was something bigger than the Old Testament king. One whose rule would extend to the nations of the whole world and whose kingdom would last forever. So that these titles became synonymous with that particular King of Israel, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Now, the New Testament's written in Greek, and if you translate the word Messiah into Greek, you get the Greek word Christos, from which you get the English word Christ. That is to say, Christ equals Messiah, equals Anointed One, equals Son of God, equals King of Israel. They're all the same thing. There's this whole group of different words, different titles, but they all mean the same thing. And the one charge against Jesus is that he is that Christ, that Son of God, the King of the Jews. Now, at this point, let me just give you a little aside relating to a discussion I had with a teacher of Islam the other month. Now, many of you will be aware that one of the objections that Muslims have against Christianity is that God is Trinity, and in particular that Jesus is one of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, the man I was speaking with wanted to refute the Christian claim of Jesus' divinity from the Bible itself. And he heard that Christians claim that Jesus is divine because the Bible says that he is the Son of God. That is, the Son of God is a claim to divinity. But on closer inspection, he had noticed that the Son of God is used as a title for many other people in the Old Testament, and therefore is not a title of divinity. And he's spot on. For Adam was a son of God. David was a son of God. Solomon was a son of God. The Son of God is not a title of divinity. The Son of God is not the same thing as God the Son. Now, of course, we want to affirm that Jesus is both the Son of God and God the Son. But they're different. And to conflate the two is to be sloppy, well, inaccurate, and is not ultimately persuasive. So in other words, we do need to be clear about these titles used of Jesus, not only for our own benefit and understanding, but also for the benefit of others, that we don't inadvertently mislead them. Okay, so what about the charge made against Jesus? Is it true? Are we to understand Jesus to be the King of the Jews, that is, the Christ, the Son of God? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel, that is what Matthew tells his readers. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 starts, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Now, Matthew's told his readers from the very beginning that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the people in the action, they don't know that yet. But Matthew knows it, his readers know it, and so we know it. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, and a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my Son." But remember, this is not God the Father telling us that Jesus is God the Son. This is not an affirmation that Jesus is the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity. The voice is quoting Psalm 2, telling Jesus that he is the Son of God, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't know that before, but we now know that he knows. So Matthew knows it, his readers know it, Jesus knows it, we know it. Nobody else knows it. And this superior understanding of the reader is maintained right the way through the book of Matthew. Now, granted, at various points, there are glimmers of understanding from the disciples. In Matthew 16, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, but his understanding of what that means is very limited. And in Matthew 26, the high priest asks if Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says he is. But I think it's fair to say that all the high priest understands from Jesus' answer is that he's a blasphemer and worthy of death. In other words, from the very beginning, Matthew makes his readers more aware of what's going on than the people within the gospel account itself. Okay. One more thing, and we're in a position to put this together. In Matthew 27, we have recorded in some detail the execution of Jesus. It's an interesting chapter because very little detail is given about the gory facts. Facts that sometimes people like to stress and dwell on. Whether you may have heard this thing before, whether that his flogging was with a whip that most likely had sharp pieces of sheep bone tied to it that would have ripped his skin, eventually weakening him to a state short of collapse. No doubt that happened, but we're not told in that sort of detail. Or the amount of blood that he must have lost from his head when the crown of thorns was driven into his skull. Or the horrors of crucifixion itself, with spikes driven through his wrists, struggling to breathe as the load of his body weighed him down. Now, these are not the details that are recorded for us in Matthew 27. Now, the gory details are left out. Now, you could say at one level, Matthew's readers would all be all too familiar with the idea of crucifixion. And so it's understandable that he doesn't feel the need to explain what they would already know. But I want to suggest that there's reason to read this account of Jesus' death as nothing short of a coronation. Now, the idea isn't as surprising as we might think. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus had announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. And so, at some point, we're anticipating the king to be crowned. And Matthew 27 fits in with that. And actually, the account in Matthew 27 contains the details we expect to find in a coronation. Let me show you a few. So in chapter 27, verse 11, we have a question and answer thing that we might expect in a coronation. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." Then have a look on to verse 28 and 29. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Now the king is given a royal robe in a royal colour, the colour purple, and a crown is placed on his head. And they put a stick in his hand as if it's a sceptre, and he is a great monarch. Then in verse 29, the subjects pay homage to him, the newly crowned king, as they all fall to their knees and bow before him. And then in verse 30, the king's subjects call out, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, the description we're reading in Matthew 27 is a description that matches that of a coronation of a king. Now, the thing that Matthew has chosen to emphasise is not the roughness with which they treated him, but that they treat him as a king. You know, the amount of blood that he loses from his head is not the point, but that it was a crown that they placed on him. Well, I began by asking if Matthew's account of Jesus' death is anything more than the bare-bones account of what happened. And I suggested that Matthew uses irony to bring out the meaning of what is going on. And it's at this point we're now in a position to appreciate that irony. The first irony is a verbal irony. The soldiers say one thing, but they mean another. They treat Jesus as the Christ, but they really think he's a joke. I mean, what takes place here is not standard procedure. This is barracks room humour. They put some sort of robe on him, as if he's an emperor. They twist into a crown one of the spiked vines that they have in the Middle East. They ram it down his head. They put a stick in his hand as if it's a scepter and pretend he's a great king. "Hail, King of the Jews," they say, bowing down, slapping his face, laughing. Such fun. Yeah, they take this stick that's supposed to be a symbol of his power and bash it against his head again and again. More laughter. Barracks room humour. And every time they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," they mean the exact opposite. In the context, their words actually convey nothing but ridicule and mockery. I mean, they think that their humour is deeply ironic and very funny. But there is a deeper irony, a dramatic irony. Because remember, Matthew knows, and the readers know, and we know, that Jesus really is the Christ. And it's in obedience to his Father's will that Jesus will lay down his life, be raised, ascended, and be exalted as Lord over all. That is to say, it was through his death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that God appoints him as his king, as the Christ. That it's as he dies, he comes into his kingship. And his coronation in Matthew 27 anticipates this understanding. Now, to be fair, the soldiers, they think they're mocking him. They think they're mocking the prisoner. The only reason they're happy to acknowledge that he is the king of Israel is because he's such a joke. Yet at the same time, they spoke and acted more than they knew. And in Matthew 27, we witness something of his coronation. They think that they're mocking him with this joke coronation. But in a very real sense, in crucifying him, they were actually making him king. Well, let me finish with a couple of related implications. The first is, the Bible does contain many different types of writing styles, and that reflects the many and various human authors that wrote it. If you remember, the Bible has dual authorship, divine and human. And because of that, we want to pay attention to both sides, the divine side and the human side. And Matthew's use of irony reminds us of the importance of being sensitive to an author's writing style. And here Matthew is not simply describing what happened, but he relates it in such a way as to bring out its meaning. The second thing to say is that this diversity of writing styles is for our benefit. Because Matthew's use of irony doesn't only help us to see what God is doing in Jesus' death, but it also contributes to our understanding of what God thinks of us. For the soldiers, they think they're poking fun at Jesus in this mock coronation. But Matthew's use of irony turns the tables on them, and they are the ones being poked fun at. No, they mock Jesus, but the God-inspired Matthew mocks them. People may well choose to mock God, but God has the last laugh. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of Jesus' death. And we thank you that Matthew records not just the bare bones of what happened, but that he, in his choosing to highlight the soldiers' mockery of Jesus, helps us to see that although they were mocking him as the Christ, he really is the Christ. And that this is something of his coronation. And we thank you that in his death, in his willingness to be obedient to you to the point of death, that it was through this act and his subsequent resurrection ascension that you crowned him as king. And that because of that, he sent his spirit so that anyone who calls on his name will receive the forgiveness of their sins and be saved. Amen. Okay, so I won't pretend that I'll be able to answer your question, but you're free to ask anything you want. Susie. Thank you. So if I'm saying Adam's the son of God, David's the son of God, Solomon's the son of God, Jesus is just another son of God, how do we show that Jesus is the son of God, as opposed to not just another one in a long line? Good question. Yes, and I suppose the first thing to establish, and it is that the Bible does anticipate. So when it talks about the Son of God, so for example, see if I can do this live, so to speak. Always a bit risky. So in Psalm 2, it talks about God appointing his Christ. And in many ways, you just think it's an enthronement psalm that would have been spoken of, you know, about David or Solomon. But when you read it, and this is actually an example of, if you're there on Wednesday, Davidic typology, but if you weren't there on Wednesday, don't worry about that, but at some point you'll need to understand that, is that he says, if you look in verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." And so you see here that the scope of the Christ is going to be the whole earth. And you kind of think, well, yeah, that's not... David and Solomon, you know, they were kings and great kings, but they didn't have the, they weren't kings of the whole earth. And so as you read things like Psalm 2, you find that the texts aren't really exhausted by just another king of Israel, that we are expecting, you know, someone who's going to be the son of God par excellence, you know, the kind of, the, you know, the final one. How do you know it's Jesus? So I mentioned that, Susie, just because we need to get, we are expecting this category of the Son of God rather than just a long line. I mean, interestingly, I mean, Acts 2, I mean, in a sense that is Peter's argument that because the Spirit has come, it shows that he has been ascended. He's not another David because his body didn't see decay. He's been raised, he's ascended, the Spirit's come. Therefore, know that this Christ whom you crucified is, this one whom you crucified is the Christ, the Lord. So in a sense, you know, the whole argument of the New Testament is that he is the Christ and he brings in the final phase of redemptive history. Yeah. Does that help a bit?
Yeah.
Tom, do you want to say anything? Okay. Anybody else? Nobody? Paul?
Just wondering if you just say anything about the whole, like, Pilate's wife having a dream and crossing his hands a bit, and why is that in there? What would that be telling us?
Well, okay, question is, what about Pilate's wife having a dream? What about him washing his hands? What are we to make of that? So it's funny, I think with having two chapters, you can't pull everything out. I think one theme that's worth rereading chapter 26 and 27 is it does stress the innocence of Jesus. And particularly when it gets to Pilate, you know, he's saying, where is it? You know, he's slightly perplexed. He kind of says in verse 23, what crime has he committed? You know, the crowd are portrayed as just bloodthirsty. They don't really have an argument. Crucify him. And I think in him washing his hands, he's trying to say, look, you know, I find this man not guilty. On your head be it, type thing. I mean, it's a funny one. I don't think it's quite as simple as that. I think, you know, you can't just wash your hands and just say, well, it's got nothing to do with me, because he's the one that, you know, it's because of him that Jesus was crucified. So, but at one level, I think it's there's little clues that Matthew's wanting to show that there was no good reason to crucify him. He was innocent. And that, of course, is going to be important for his saving work on our behalf, because, of course, if he was guilty, he would deserve to die for his own sins. You know, he would deserve to be on the cross. But if he's innocent, and yet he seems to be paying the penalty for sin, of course, it raises a question, well, whose penalty is he paying? And, of course, you know, this is where you get excited and you just think, well, actually, the New Testament is saying it is for the sins of his people. He died in their place, the righteous for the unrighteous. So it's that sort of swap idea. So you've got that sort of going on. I mean, about the dream, I don't know. I mean, it's a bit... I suppose another thing you could say, another theme that runs through these chapters is this God's sovereignty. So you think this is all happening as part of the fulfilment of Scripture. So, you know, when he says, like, there'll be a man waiting to prepare the place for the Lord's Supper. And so maybe this dream is of a piece with that, saying this is all, you know, this is all... One level orchestrated by God, because this is how he will, how the Christ through his death, resurrection, ascension will be exalted as his Christ. So you've got that. I don't know if that's.
Yeah, I think it's helpful thinking of it in terms of, I think it's helpful to think of it in terms of the
I think so. And that probably is always a good place to be thinking. This is first and foremost about Jesus and his death and what God is doing in his death, rather than this is about Pilate or Judas or Peter. Because to be fair, if you actually, the sum contribution of all the other characters is just sin, hostility, desertion, betrayal. I mean, you start to get in a whole spectrum of dark colours, the hostility that humanity has towards God, because no one's doing the right thing. Which is why I think, that's why my whole approach to this was thinking, you can imagine, Matthew hasn't got much to play with, because no one understands what's going on. Everyone's doing all the wrong things. You just think, if he just records the bare bones, all we're going to have is a historical account. But he's just clever, because he picks up on their behaviour, and then using irony, he sort of uses it to think, oh, actually, if we think about this, there's that sort of, they're kind of speaking more than they know. And we can enjoy that. Time for one more? Laura.
Can I just ask you to recap on what you were saying about the application this morning? You're saying
okay.
You obviously need to be sensitive to a writer's style. Appreciate. Can you just recap what you said about diversity? I didn't quite catch what you were...
Okay, it's a bit more about diversity. Yeah, I suppose... I don't know if it's just me, but I think it's probably a lot of you as well. We're probably more used to like propositional truth, so statements. So if I say, okay, let's turn to 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You just think, oh, but why didn't you say that in the first place? That all makes sense. You know, Christ died for the penalty for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, it's a swap. What's the purpose? To bring you to God. Yeah, that's you know, the Christian message in a nutshell. But you just think, well, the Bible is just is much more diverse. It has that, and if you value statements like that, then they're there for us. But in Matthew, you've got, you know, a narrative using irony. And to be fair, when I was thinking about irony, I'm going back to, like, my days of studying Macbeth at school, and you're just thinking, what's irony again? And you suddenly find out there's, I mean, Caroline's a writer, you probably know about this, but there's three types of irony. Anyone know what three types of irony? Verbal irony, situational irony, and dramatic irony. And here you've got two. You've got verbal irony and dramatic irony. Verbal as in, they say, hail the king of the Jews, but they mean the exact opposite. Whereas dramatic irony is the idea that the reader or the audience knows more than the characters of what's going on. And that's exactly the case in Matthew, because Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is all about Jesus the Christ. We're in on it. So as we watch the action, we know what's going on. Now, so, and that's for our benefit. It's kind of colourful. And like some of you might think, well, I quite like that. And you might go home later and read this and just sort of enjoy how the irony, this double irony, is working, causing us to stop and think and understand the meaning of Jesus' death. And so I guess I'm just saying that there is such a diversity of styles of writing in the Bible, and whilst we might prefer one than the other, and I don't know why, but I think most of us prefer like the letters, the propositional stuff, actually it's much more diverse. And I mean, I think makes it interesting, because you just think, rather than hearing 1 Peter 3:18 every Sunday, you can think, oh, today, you can appreciate Matthew's irony as we think about significance. But I guess I'm saying that diversity comes from the fact that the Bible has many different human authors. So it originates with a divine author, so we're to read the Bible as one coherent story, and we're to be expecting it to fit together as one story, but because individuals are writing it, we are going to have to learn to... So if you like English literature, I think it does give you a bit of a... Anyone do English literature? No? Okay, well, there we go. We're going to have to go there, but that's not a bad thing. And actually, in 6 weeks' time, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic, and you can't read apocalyptic like propositional stuff, because you're just going to be, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we, Father? So yeah, it's all good. I don't know, I mean, Yeah, I think, don't be worried by it. It's there for us to enjoy. And, you know, if you don't really think about much about these different literary styles, then get reading.